Hope you have a bulletin with you there, because we are going to go through a kind of a Bible college kind of an experience today, and so there's a bit of an extended outline for you there in the bulletin. It's a bit more extended than I needed to make it. It wasn't until I was folding them up and putting them in the bulletins that I realized, oh, I could have double-sided this instead of only a half sheet. But this way you can do some drawings on the back if you get bored, and so there we go. So if you don't have a bulletin, just kind of raise your hand and one of the ushers will grab one to you, because I think it'll help you as we go through a bit of a complex study this morning. So let's pray and then we'll get into it. Almighty God, we're so thankful that your word is this lamp unto our feet, and that we can study your word, inspired by your spirit, protected down through the millennia, so that we could understand and see who you are. And as we go into this new study for the new year, we pray that our eyes would be opened in new ways. So come, Holy Spirit, and teach us, we pray, through Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, it has taken me about 30 years of preaching to work up the courage to talk about what I'm going to talk about this morning. I've always been afraid. There were three books of the Bible that I was kind of hesitant to tackle. The first was the book of Romans, because of its theological density, and I thought, oh, man. But we preached that a couple of years ago. Second was the book of Hebrews, because it's so steeped in Old Testament imagery and background and so on. I thought, man, you know, we don't read the Bible enough to know about this. It's going to be murderous to try and go through the book of Hebrews, but we did that a couple of years ago. But the third book, the final fear, the final frontier, is what we're going to look at over the next bunch of months, probably take us about a year to get through, because we are going to read the portion of the Bible that talks about dragons and beasts with many heads and horses of weird colors and men with swords growing out of their mouths, and lions that turn into lambs that have horns and multiple eyes. And we're going to talk about 144,000 of this and seven of that, and including seven bowls of the wrath of God poured out on the earth and all of that stuff. And we're going to try to figure out, what in the world is this book of Revelation all about? What does it mean? What do those things mean? And my dad's everlasting question to me, what difference does what you talk about, Alan, make to me Sunday morning when I go to work? So we're going to try and figure this all out over the next few months. You see, there's kind of two tendencies amongst Christians when it comes to the book of Revelation. One half of Christendom is sort of completely enamored by this whole book. They're completely captured by it. And there's this sort of sense, if you don't understand Revelation, if you don't understand tribulation and the mark of the beast and this and that, you really don't understand anything. You're not going to get very far in your faith. And we need to spend a whole pile of time talking about the end times and reading the newspaper and reading Time magazine and figuring that all out. Because if we don't get this nailed down, then really we're sloshing around in ignorance and we're all in trouble. And that's kind of one bunch of people. And then you have the other bunch of people who are completely confused by the whole thing and are kind of repulsed and run away screaming from the text. That's the group that I'm in. So just for a minute, I want you to turn to your neighbor and tell them which section you're in. Are you the person that's completely captured by Revelation? Or are you a person that's completely confused by Revelation? Just take a minute and tell them, I'm completely captured, or I'm completely confused. Go ahead and do it. Which is it? What'd you say, Dave? Perfect understanding. Well, that's good. Come on up. Come on up. All right, well, I have been this completely confused and therefore repulsed because there's just so many views, but it's time I grew up and got over that. Well, why is this so important? I'll tell you why. Because we live in a time and a society that's full of stress and anxiety and fear. And we know we are because you just have to look at the millions and millions and millions of dollars that are spent in this world in anti-anxiety drugs and anti-stress drugs, and everybody talking about how they're so afraid and they're so stressed out and so on. And so there's no better time for this message, because that's exactly the experience that people were in when John penned this book. They were absolutely stressed out, they were under pressure, they were filled with anxiety, and so we need to step up this study today and get ready to dive in. So, if you never went to Bible college, now normally we're going to kind of preach through the book of Revelation, because it's a book that's intended to be proclaimed and preached, as we'll see, but today we've got to do a bit of Bible college work. Today what I want to do is set up sort of the background and the environment in which we need to study. So welcome to the Grand Prairie Church of Christ Bible College. And really, we're going to answer two questions. We're going to look at two questions today. The first question is, how are we supposed to read this book? Like, what's the approach that we should take? How are we going to read this book? And the second question is, as we go through this book, as you read it and as we teach through it, what am I supposed to be looking for? How am I supposed to read the book? And what am I supposed to be looking for? Those are kind of the two questions that we're going to lecture on this morning and try to get in our mind and figure out. So we're going to do that by starting by reading a bit of the prologue. And we'll sort of work our way through that and try and set things up. So here we go. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation from or of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, right? And that's all the big word, right? Soon take place, end times. But must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything that he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words of prophecy. I like that. Blessed is the one who reads it. So I'm blessed. Let's just pause and think about that for a minute. Oh, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. And then there's a passage we're going to look at next week, but skip down to verse 9, because this is all the background. So I, John, your brother and companion to the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And verse 19, write therefore what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. This is the prologue. The book of Revelation has a prologue and an epilogue that sort of bookmark the entire epistle. And underscore come to the main things, and then there's all the divisions that lie in between. So let's think for a minute or two about the setting. What was the setting that this book was written in? It's important we get this, because the setting are a bit of glasses, lenses that we look at the book through. Well, the first thing we notice about the setting is that it talks about that it was penned by John. Verse 4, which we didn't read, in verse 9, I, John. Now, actually, there's actually quite a bit of controversy about this whole thing, about who actually penned the book of Revelation. Way back, as early as the 2nd century, like just a few years after the thing was written, it was written probably in 96 AD or CE, whichever, you know, way you want to go. Way back there, you know, some bishops started saying, you know, this doesn't sound like John the Apostle. It doesn't sound like the Gospel of John. It doesn't sound like 1 John or 2 John or 3 John. The Greek is very different. The language is different. The subject matter is different. And so we kind of think there was another guy by the name of John the Seer. And so you can dive into all sorts of biblical studies and Greek comparisons and so on and come up with it. But by the time you're all said and done, you probably, like me, will come up to you, know, this actually is John the Apostle John, the beloved apostle, who actually wrote this down. And it is his language. But it's a bit different. There's no question that there's a difference as you read the book of Revelation from when you read the Gospel of John and so on. I mean, if you think about 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, it's I, John, and the elder to the church. And then all of a sudden, we get this very different picture in the book of Revelation. Now, this is important. This is one of the things that's important, okay? So pay attention for a minute. This is the revelation from or of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, this word from or of, I can get technical or whatever, but it could mean both, and it probably does mean both. It's the revelation from Jesus. It's this picture, these pictures that come from Jesus, and it's the revelation of Jesus. The entire book is supposed to be an unveiling of who Jesus is. What are we supposed to look for as we go through the book of Revelation? I'll tell you what, with the lens that we need to have in our mind and our heart the whole time, we're supposed to look for who Jesus is. It's an unveiling, it's a revelation of who Jesus is. That's the point of the whole book. And if we get finished the book and all we talk about is the beast and the Antichrist and the mark of the beast, and all, then we will have missed it. By the time we're done, what we need to do is have this fresh, incredible, glorious vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ as the King. And so we've got the little crown in the corner to remind us where we're going. It's the unveiling of the King. It's kind of interesting how he puts it out. I mean, as we read that passage, did you pick up with it? It says that we're going to have these little arrows here. It says it starts off with God the Father. This is a message of God the Father who gave it to the Son. Why did he do that? He said, well, now, Son, it's time through an angel to show these pictures to John, who's going to write these visions down and give them to these seven churches first and ultimately to us. But the important point is this. The important point is that Jesus is at the center. This is the unveiling of the King. And in everything we do and everything that we say and every time you read the book of Revelation, what you need to be looking for is, who is this Jesus? And what's he doing? And what difference does it make to my life? That's what Revelation is all about. Now, when John got these visions, he was in his mid-80s. He was 85 or 86 years old. He was the last living apostle. And he was on the island of Patmos. Now, you see it there, Patmos. It's kind of, you see it, it's just about 100 kilometers away from Ephesus, off the coast of what now is Turkey. And Ephesus, you'll see it there kind of in the middle towards the top. That's the church that John led towards the end of his life. That's the church where he looked after Mary. Mary went to that church. And it was interesting, as Duff was talking about kissing Jesus, you know, there was John was the preacher there at Ephesus as he looked after. So that's where Patmos was. Well, what was he doing there? Patmos is described as just a hill of rocks jutting out of the sea. It's not a great place. It's not a place that everybody really wanted to be on. Why was he there? I'll tell you why he was there. He was there because of what he tells us in verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was there because of persecution. John and the church was being persecuted. The suffering that we share, the companion in suffering. You know, this whole thing of suffering is kind of an interesting word. It's the word, the Greek word, phlipsis. I just tell you that because it sounds kind of cool. But it's a word that means crushing pressure. And that's really what it means. It's sort of like the word that would describe two tectonic plates grinding together and causing earthquakes and mountains to rise up. That's what this word means. And John said, you know why I'm on the island of Patmos? You know why I'm here. I'm here because I'm living under the same kind of crushing pressure that you are experiencing every day of your life. There's this pressure that makes it so hard to breathe. Now, it's a word that's used to describe when they used to kill people And one of the ways that Christians were martyred is they lay you down and they put this massive boulder on your chest. And that boulder would suffocate you. It would crush you. Have you ever felt that way? Where it just feels like there's this big pressure on your chest and the stress of life and the stress of your circumstances. And maybe it's something that's just internal, or maybe it's within your family, or maybe it's your job or whatever, but there's this crushing, boulder-like weight on your chest. That's phlipsis. That's the suffering. That's the pressure that he was experiencing. Well, why was he experiencing it? Because two kingdoms were in conflict. Two incredibly powerful tectonic plates were coming together and grinding each other against each other. And John and the Christians and you and I are right in the middle of that grinding pressure. Because these kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, grind against each other with the force that feels like an earthquake. And we sometimes get squished in the middle. Now, I need to dive in a bit more about this conflict because it will do a bit of history. Not for the sake of history, but because it helps us understand the book and where he was at and some of the things that were said. Okay, so just kind of hang with me here. We need to understand the kingdom of darkness at that time. The kingdom of darkness at that time, in John's experience, was led by the emperor Domitian. This is about 96 AD, towards the end of Domitian's rule. Now, Domitian had been and was a rather insecure emperor of Rome. And the way in which he handled his insecurity was to wipe out those that were against him and to set himself up as a god. As a matter of fact, what Domitian said is that you must worship me as Lord and God. He took upon himself the title Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and God. Does that sound familiar to you? I mean, this is a Domitian. He's the emperor, and he says, now this is how my subjects, anybody that's under the rule of Rome, you must speak of me as Lord and God. And we go through the book of Revelation, you'll see little signs of emperor worship. You can look at it in chapter 13 and chapter 14 and 15 and 16 and 19 and 20, and you'll see signs of an emperor who sets himself up as a god. The other thing that Domitian did is he renamed the Roman Empire, and he named it the Everlasting Kingdom. Are you getting the picture here? Here's this Roman Caesar that's saying, I am Lord and God, and I'm reigning over an everlasting kingdom. And then, not only that, he says, but what I'm going to do then is I'm going to take upon myself the title Everlasting King. Now, you're getting the picture as you think about the book of Revelation. What are we talking about? We're talking about an everlasting king over an everlasting kingdom who's the Lord and God. And who's Domitian? He's saying, I'm the Caesar, and that's what I am, and that's who I am, and that's what this kingdom is all about. And so because I am the Lord, the God over an everlasting kingdom, and you call me everlasting king, the only reasonable response is for you to worship me. So here's what you have to do. You can carry on worshiping your other god. You can live your life just normally. You just have to do one thing. You just have to, every once in a while, take a little pinch of incense, and you have to go to the temple, and you have to burn that incense while you say, Caesar is Lord. That's all you have to do. Then you can carry on with your life. You know, just take that incense, Caesar is Lord. That's all you have to do. You don't even have to do it very often. And then you can go ahead and worship your other gods. Well, of course, John and many of the Christians refused to do this. They didn't want to kill John because that would make a martyr out of him, another hero. They had enough of that. And so they put him on this rock pile, this penal colony called Patmos. Now, here's the deal. With all of that going on, things simply did not look good for Christians. And as the pressure mounted, and as the persecution came, and as the stress filled up, the cry went up, where is Jesus? Where's Jesus in the midst of this mess that I'm living in? Have you felt that way? I mean, that the life, it just sort of blows up on you, and you're looking around for this Jesus who said, I'm going to be there for you, I'm going to give you comfort, I'm going to give you strength, and you begin to cry out, where's Jesus? Where's God in the midst of all of this? And so John is going to write a letter from God to the Son to an angel to a vision of John to us to say, here is Jesus. John's saying, I'm a companion with you in this pressure-filled world where the pressure comes either sometimes seductively. It's a simple thing, just a little pinch of incense. It's a simple thing. Just make your job the center of the world. It's a simple thing. Put pleasure above everything. It's a simple thing. And sometimes this pressure is rather seductive. And we can just sort of find ourselves in a place as a Christian that if we looked on the outside, we would never have said we got there, but we just sort of got seduced in. Or maybe the pressure comes in a harsh way, where you're ostracized or put aside or diminished or whatever because you follow this Jesus. And this letter is written to us to say, look, you have this choice before you. Are you going to live your life in the way of the kingdom of the world? Or are you going to live your life in the way of the kingdom of Jesus? This is the battle that rages throughout this entire book. All right, so let's go to the style. So that's kind of who wrote it, and that's kind of the background. And this is important. Because the style of the book, this answers the question, how should we read it? How should we read this book? Well, the book kind of tells us how to read it. It starts off by saying, this is the revelation from or of Jesus Christ. The revelation of. Now, the word revelation actually is the word apocalypse. This is the apocalypse of or from Jesus Christ. Now, for us, when we hear the word apocalypse, we think about, man, you know, something terrible is going to happen. I remember the first movie I ever saw as a Christian that really upset me was Apocalypse Now. I'm old enough to remember that 30 years ago. Apocalypse Now, right? It was this protest movie against America's involvement in the Vietnam War. And it's called Apocalypse Now. And it was absolutely horrific. And that's what it was called. This was this terrible thing of people getting killed. And I love the smell of napalm in the morning. Remember that line? So this terrible thing. And so for us, an apocalypse means something that's bad, something that's terrible. That's not what it meant when John wrote it. But what the word apocalypse means is a revealing, a pulling back of the curtains, a bringing out of something that was always there but is unseen. It's opening a box to see what's inside. It's opening a door to see what's in the other room. That's an apocalypse. An apocalypse is something that there's something going on here, but nobody sees it. So what's going to happen is we're going to unveil this now, and now you're going to see something that's been there all along that you haven't seen, and yet makes all the difference in all of the whole world. So the first thing that we learn is that the book of Revelation is an apocalypse. It's an unveiling. It's an unveiling of the King. Well, there's a few things we need to know about apocalypse. Now, I know that this might sound to you a bit technical, but it's so critical we get this, because if we don't understand this part here, we'll never get the book of Revelation, okay? So we need to, I know it's hard, but just come to Bible college with me and just kind of fill in the blanks there, and we'll get this information, because it's very important about how we read this book. So number one, the last book of the Bible is an unveiling of Jesus Christ as King and Lord and God. All that stuff that Domitian was saying about himself, the book of Revelation is saying there are other people that set themselves up as King and Lord and God, but Jesus, let me show you that Jesus, I'm going to unveil this reality that Jesus is King and Lord of God. And I'm going to do this with one in what is called apocalyptic literature, number two. Now, apocalyptic literature is a very particular style. It became very popular about 200 years before Jesus was born and was popular amongst the Jews until 100 or 200 years after it was born. There's all kinds of apocalyptic literature around the writing of the book of Revelation that's not in our Bible. Other apocalyptic literature are Daniel, Ezekiel. Okay, these are apocalyptic books. Now, the whole thing about apocalypse, why was it popular then? Here's why. This kind of book was written during a time of great difficulty. It became popular to people when the world got so bad, and the kingdoms and the rulers and the armies and the nations became so powerful and so oppressive to God's people that they thought, there's no way in natural history that this could get straightened out. There's no way that we're just going to get a new king. There's no way. What's going to have to happen here is that God is going to have to come and invade this experience from reality outside of history. He's just going to have to do something absolutely dramatic, because the normal way in which God does it, kind of through history, it just ain't going to work. Things are just too bad. And so God, you're going to have to come and intervene very directly. You're going to have to come on the clouds and make a difference, because the world is in such a mess. We're not going to be able to fix it. And that was, apocalyptic literature became very popular during those times when people had kind of lost hope. And Revelation's a great book to read when you've lost hope. That's what it's all about. When the problems are too big, and the normal way in which you handle life, the normal way in which you handle stress, the normal way in which you handle disappointment, the normal way in which you handle anxiety just isn't working for you anymore. That's where God comes in with apocalyptic literature. That's where God comes in with the book of Revelation. Third thing. The thing about Revelation is, where prophecy, the books of prophecy were mostly, spoken by a prophet and then somebody wrote them down later. That's not true of apocalyptic literature. It was first and always written, and then proclaimed. And it was written in a very, very careful way, and a particular style, and a very structured formulation, so that everybody could understand what was being said. Because they'd understand, oh, this is apocalyptic literature, it's written down, and so this is the lens, this is how I need to read it. Fourth thing. Apocalyptic literature was almost always given in the form of a dream, often to an anonymous person, and they were almost always told, now seal this up. And the idea was that this is something, they try and put it off as sort of ancient literature that had just been discovered, and somebody hundreds of years before had this dream that was going to explain how everything's going to turn out. But he was told to seal it up. But now is the time for apocalypse. Now is the time for the revealing. Now is the time for this oracle that was written down. I shouldn't say oracle because it's written down. Now is the time for this writing to be unveiled. Now, Revelation is a bit different than that, because it's not anonymous, and John is not told to seal up the vision. Instead, he's told, write this vision down and tell everybody. So it's kind of opposite to that. Fifth thing about apocalyptic language literature, and this, now we get important. Okay, this is critical that we get this. Apocalyptic literature uses language and images and symbols that are deliberately cryptic and symbolic. Numbers mean something. Not just a number, but they mean something. Horses of a different color mean something. Weird stuff. And so what we need to understand as we read the book of Revelation is to take notice of the symbol, but most importantly understand that it's a symbol and there's a meaning behind it that's kind of cryptic, because, you don't want the Romans to know he's talking about Caesar, for example. Now, the best example of this, I shouldn't say the best, one of the examples that becomes very clear to us, if you go to Revelation chapter 5, and here John has a vision, and in Revelation chapter 5, he says, here's the Lion of Judah. And I turned around and I looked, and this lion gets transformed into a lamb, and Jesus is obviously this lamb that was slaughtered, but the sheep that was looked like it had been slaughtered has got seven horns and seven eyes. Now let me ask you this. When you die, or Jesus comes back, and you get to see Jesus, do you expect him to say, bah, with seven horns, seven... No, right? But very obviously this passage is talking about Jesus. So what is it? Well, these are symbols. And in the Bible, a horn is most often a symbol for power. And there are seven. Why are there seven? Because seven is the number of perfection. Remember the horn of my salvation. Read that in the Psalms, right? So who is this lamb? Well, it's this Jesus who was slaughtered like a sacrificial lamb, but he's got perfect power. And he's got seven eyes. How come? Is he short-sighted? No. Eyes meant wisdom. And so here's this Jesus who's got seven eyes, perfect wisdom. And so we've got this man who was slaughtered like a sacrificial lamb, who actually is full of perfect power and gets to see with perfect wisdom. Now, as we go through the book of Revelation, we need to understand that this is apocalyptic literature. And what we need to look for is the symbol of what the meaning behind the symbol. So when we see, you know, grasshoppers that with face, it's not a helicopter coming over to bomb somebody. I don't think. So apocalyptic literature, very symbolic. Now, why in the world does it do that? I mean, wouldn't it just be easy to say Jesus wins? Yes, it would. But we all know that an image, a picture is worth what? 1,000 words, right? Picture's worth 1,000 words. And so, you know, some scholars say that the best idea of apocalyptic literature today is the political cartoon. And so we've got this cartoon. What do you have? You've got a great big stinking big eagle with a bomb in its claws and a little beaver hanging onto its other leg. Now, let me ask you, are we really talking about an eagle dragging a beaver around ready to bomb fish? What is the eagle? The United States of America. What is the little beaver? And what is the beaver doing? And what is the bomb going to happen to do? You're going to drop it, right? So what's going to happen? Well, Canada is just going to hook onto the United States while they bomb ISIS. Right? And so we understand that when we see that it's a political cartoon, we understand that it's not really talking about an eagle and a beaver, it's talking about the United States and America in conflict. Same thing in the book of Revelation. When we read these wild images, we've got to figure out, okay, well, what does this mean? Because everyone understood this is apocalyptic literature. This is a symbol. 666, it's a symbol. Number 7, it's a symbol. A beast with 7 heads, that's a symbol. Okay? And so we've got to figure that all out. So the first reason that they did it, was because a picture's worth 1,000 words. Second thing is this. Eugene Peterson makes a big deal out of this. Eugene Peterson says that imagination is powerful. And the most powerful thing that we have is the imagination. And it's in fact our imagination that governs our life. Right? Isn't that true? What do we get afraid of when we imagine everything's going to get worse than it is? When do we have hope? When we imagine that it's going to get better than it really is. And so Peterson says that the critical thing as we study the book of Revelation is to get the meaning behind the image or the symbol, but not to turn it into prose like I tend to do, but to allow the power of the image to take root in our hearts. Okay? So that's why they use this language. All right, number 6. This also is very important. And Daryl Johnson, who actually right now he's preacher at First Baptist in Vancouver. I think he's still there. Lectures at Regent. I'm heavily dependent on him as we study. I'll tell you which guys I'm studying as we go. But Daryl Johnson says that here's what we need to remember: there's a twofold purpose to apocalyptic literature. You guys doing okay? You hanging in? Why don't you stand up for a minute? Just stand up. Stand up for a minute. Stand up. Jiggle around a little bit. I know it's tough, you know. In college, you go to the bathroom and grab a coffee, but here you don't because it's not polite. All right, good. Have a seat again. Okay. Johnson tells us that apocalyptic literature has two main functions. The first function is it sets the present moment in the context of the future. Okay? It sets the present moment in the context of the future. Now, why is this important? I'll tell you why it's important. Because good decisions are made in the context of the future, not the minute, right? You know that in life, right? I mean, if we want to make a good decision, we've got to look to the future and say, where do I want to be? What's the big picture? Where do I want to get to? And this decision that I'm making right now, I need to make that decision in the context of what's happening in the future. If I want to, you know, be an accountant, then I need to make a decision in high school to do okay in school so I can get to university, right? And so we make the decisions now in light of the future. And so the first function of apocalyptic literature takes the present moment and it says, now look, you're going through this right now, but let's remember the big picture, okay? But more importantly than that, a more important function than the present moment in light of the future is the present moment in light of present unseen realities. Get that? I missed the second present. The present moment in light of present unseen realities. And so what it's saying is that this is why it's an unveiling. It's saying, look, here's what is going on. Right now you're experiencing this stress in life. Right now you're experiencing this anxiety in life. Right now it seems like God is nowhere in between. Right now it seems like Jesus doesn't answer your prayers. Right now it feels like you've got this crushing pressure on your chest and you just don't know how to carry on. But here is what you need to remember. The unseen reality is that Jesus is actually right beside you. And you need to live your life. Let me draw back the curtains. Let me open the box. Let me open the door. And you'll see all along that right now, Jesus the King is present. And that's what apocalyptic literature does. It says, look, I know what you're experiencing right now, the suffering that you're going through. And I'm a partner with you in this immense pressure. We've all got this crushing pressure and anxiety and fear in our life because we've got these decisions and I'm feeling squished. But remember that Jesus is coming back and all this will end. But more importantly, remember that Jesus is present right now. Let's tear back the veil and you'll see the King of Kings standing right there with all of his power and all of his wisdom, and all of his loving sacrifice for you. He's the lion who looked like a lamb that was slain with all the power and all the wisdom that's necessary to get you through this junk. So that's what apocalyptic literature does. So how are we supposed to read the book? The first way we're supposed to read the book is as apocalyptic literature. Number two, don't worry, that's the longest piece, don't worry. Number two, he says, write down these words of what? Verse three, of prophecy. So the thing that we need to read it is understand that the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. Well, prophecy has two major meanings. The first one is what we always think of. It is foretelling life, right? It's foretelling the future. Prophecy says, here's what's going to happen. And that's part of what the book of Revelation is. Here's what's going to happen. So you have foretelling. That's point A, or number one. Little A, I guess. But the second function is perhaps even more important for the book of Revelation. And that is that prophecy is also forthtelling. Forthtelling. Prophecy tells us how to live. And as a matter of fact, it says that right in here, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of prophecy, thank you Jesus, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written. I don't like that translation, take it to heart, because what it really says is, blessed are those who obey, who continually obey what is written. Why is that? Because prophecy doesn't just tell us, hey, here's what's going to happen in the future. Prophecy, properly understood, says, this is how I command you to live right now in the midst of the pressure that you're feeling. And if you want God's blessing, you've got to obey these commands. One guy I read years ago said that there are more obeyable commands in the book of Revelation than in any other single letter in the entire New Testament. There's more info about how we as Christians live our life in the extreme pressure and anxiety and fear. There's more info in the book of Revelation about how to do that than there is in the other books of the Bible. It's a prophecy. It's a foretelling. A forthtelling. Third thing about prophecy is that it's a message from God. And that's why it's important to obey it. So how do we read the book of Revelation? We read it, first of all, we read it as apocalypse, as an unveiling, as a revealing of Jesus. Secondly, we read it as prophecy, a foretelling, forthtelling, a message from God. And the third way in which we read the book of Revelation is that we understand that it's a letter. It's not called a letter, but it has all the ancient forms of a letter. And what we need to remember is that John was just as concerned about what was going on in these seven churches. By the way, what's the perfect number again in Revelation? Seven. How many churches are there? So not only is it the male root, but it is the perfect number for the churches, meaning this is written to all of the churches. Okay, just see, symbol means something, right? Okay, so John was just as concerned about what's happening in the church of that day as Paul was when he wrote Corinthians or Philippians or whatever. And we need to take very seriously what was going on in those days. And the answers that John gives have to make sense to the seven churches under Domitian rule if it's what John's talking about. It's no use coming and talking about Black Hawk helicopters because people would be like, huh? Okay? But I'm not biased at all in my understanding. We'll talk about that in a minute. So, hey, now, as a letter, letters are structured, and you'll see a structure here. There's a prologue and an epilogue, and it captures what the whole book is about. And in between are all these prophecies. And there's all kinds of debate as to how that's structured. And we could spend a month, which we won't, looking at all the different ideas of how it's structured. But if you want to do something that's kind of interesting, have prologue and epilogue, and in between, read the rest of the book of Revelation, and watch for the word open. And then I saw open before me. Just kind of look through that, because and might give you a hint of the structure that I think is kind of accurate, but I might be wrong. All right, so how do we read the book? We read the book as an apocalyptic literature. We read the book as a prophecy. We read the book as a letter. And then finally, okay, what's the big picture? What is the message of the book? What's the message? Now we get into the interesting stuff, you say. No, now we get into the confusing stuff. There are basically four major approaches. How are you doing at the college? At college, you get an exam at the end. You remember teachers, they pick out a person and say, what did I say about that? So get ready to answer those questions. Just kidding. There are four major ways of interpreting. Now, I'm not talking about four interpretations of who is the Antichrist. I'm talking about four major approaches to the entire book and how to read it, okay? The first approach, it's got a fancy kind of a name. It's called the preterist view. Now you think, well, why in the world did they come up with these fancy names? Well, preterist comes from the Latin word praeter, which means past. Okay, so you could say the preterist view or the past view, okay? And the idea of this is that, look, here's what's going on. This is a historical approach to the text, and it's talking about the situation of the first century church where Rome had become a beast. And that's all that it's about. It's about how do Christians live under the circumstance where Rome, Babylon, has become this beast. And it's talking about the events that will soon take place, as in a couple of years, as in very soon Rome's going to fall. You know, it takes a little while before the barbarians took over, but it's this past view. It's all in the past. Now here, the majority of modern scholars probably fall into this camp. But of course, there's a bit of a problem with that camp, isn't there? And the problem is that we read the book, and man, surely it talks about Jesus coming back in here somewhere. And the preachers say, well, yeah, Jesus did come back. And you say, well, I didn't really notice that. What's going on? And they say, well, remember in the Old Testament, it always talks about God coming to Israel. Behold, I'm coming. And how did he do it? He came in the form of other nations. And so the preachers say that Revelation is just about the first century, second century. And it's all about Rome and how do Christians live under that oppressive regime. Second view is called the historist view. This is why you have to come up with the fancy name preterist so you don't get the two confused. Now, the historist view is that the book of Revelation is basically an outline of history. In particular, European history, to be honest with you. All of a sudden, Israel gets booted and, you know, Europe gets put in the middle. And the idea is this. The idea that the book of Revelation is this unfolding of human history from the death of Christ until the time of his return, and we're about two-thirds of the way through. And so they look back and they say, you know, all these seven seals and seven trumpets and seven this and seven that. These are times and ages and different people that come along. And we're about two-thirds of the way through. Now, this view was very, very popular amongst the reformers. You read John Calvin and Martin Luther, and actually a little bit later you get in Jonathan Edwards and those guys. And so in that little period of history, this is a very common view. And part of the reason the reformers liked it is that they got to say, hey, look at this, and it's obvious that the Pope is the Antichrist. And so that was a very dominant view. Now, almost everybody's moved away from that view right now, okay? And so, basically, I don't know that there's too many people that kind of view it that way, but there are still a few that are kicking around. Third view. The third view is the futurist view. Now, the futurists, they say, the book of Revelation is all about what's going to happen at just about the return of Christ. We're kind of at the end of the age. And here's, you know, let me tell you how this is going to be. And you can compare that with Time magazine. And you can figure out what year, what day, what month Jesus is coming back. This is the most common view kind of right now, okay? And so this is the whole idea of pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, millennial reign of Christ, the Left Behind movies, all that stuff. That grows out of this view right here. And for people that, you know, are deeply immersed and churches that are deeply immersed in Revelation, this tends to be what most of us have read and heard about and this whole thing. It's the futurist view that Jesus is coming back. And I'm going to let you know how it happens so you can make sure you don't get 666 on your credit card or tattooed on your hand. All right, that's kind of the view that it is. But people say, well, hang on a minute. Jesus said, this is what's going to soon happen. It's been like 2,000 years, dude. I mean, that's not... And then the future say, well, don't forget what 1 Peter said. 1 Peter tells us that for the Lord, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. So who's only been gone 2 days? How long do you want to wait? It could be another 2 days, please not, right? So that's kind of the futurist view. And it's the most common view, I would say, on sort of a popular level right now. Fourth view. Hang in there, we're just about done. Fourth view is the idealist, or we might call it the spiritual view. And this says, look, the book of Revelation doesn't have anything to do with anything that materially or physically happened. What this is a poetic expression of theological truths. And they go back and they say, do you remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12? And you all have it memorized. And you'll know that it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not battle against, but against principalities and powers and forces of this dark age, right? And what they're saying is Revelation is a commentary on Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. It's all about how the forces of darkness, how we're battling it, and it's lessons about how to live in the midst of these battles. And it's not really tied to anything historical. It's just a general sense, this is how you battle principalities and powers that are coming to crush you and destroy you. But the weakness is, of course, it just seems kind of strange that there's no historical anchor. And what about the fact? I mean, is Jesus really going to come back? I mean, is there a physical return of Christ? And so there are these sort of four major approaches to the book of Revelation, and each of them will give a different answer as to the specific interpretation of the images and the symbols and the times that's going to come up. And so, good luck to you. This is why I ran away screaming. So, which are you? Real quick, just say to your neighbor, okay, out of those four, which am I? Just real quick. Or are you still confused? Yeah, Dale. You're number one? Preterist, all history, right? I better come clean. But I might change by the time we're done the year's study. Number two, I wipe out. I don't think it's that because, yeah. I am sort of this combo deal, combo plate, dominantly preterist, next idealist with a little bit of futurist because Jesus is going to come back. And that's kind of where I'm at. So that'll be my bias as we go through it, and you'll see that as we go. Okay, let me just say one last thing. That's all fine, and now we're completely confused. So let me just give you one thing to hang on to, okay? Just one thing to hang on to. Because we talked about this whole pressure thing and being crushed and anxiety and all that. So let me just give you this one thing. Here's what's going on. What the book of Revelation says is this, part B. The pressure is increasing but Jesus is king. The pressure is increasing. Next slide. But Jesus is king. The pressure of persecution for being a Christian and standing up for what we stand up to, it's going to get tougher. The seduction of the world to do it this way, do it the way of compromise, do it the way of power, do it the way of different priorities. The seduction, it's going to get stronger. And what stands behind us is this question, will we slip unthinkingly into compromise or bow to pressure, or will we follow the slain lamb who is really the king and his way of suffering which ultimately leads to victory? The encouragement of the whole book and what we hope to do is to see Jesus again and to see Jesus afresh and to have him unveiled before us in perhaps ways that we hadn't thought of before. Because the answer to pressure, the answer to the great cosmic battle which works out in stress in your life on earth, is to see again that it's Jesus that is the true Lord, that it's Jesus that is the true King, that it is Jesus who is in fact Lord and God. And so we're going to spend a few months looking at dragons and beasts and wildly colored horses and men with swords growing out of their mouths and lions that look like slain lambs and 144,000 multiples of seven and wrath, bowls of wrath being poured out. But mostly what we're going to do is we're going to try to understand how it is that when I feel like I'm laid out flat, and like there's this big boulder on my chest that I'm afraid is going to crush me, how am I going to live in the midst of that? And we're going to see how the unveiling of Jesus helps us do it. Almighty God, this is pretty complicated stuff. And I understand why people get either enamored by it and captured by it, or confused. My prayer, Lord, as we go through this and we start preaching it and teaching it and trying to apply it to life and with all this background stuff in mind, is that we'll see you again, Jesus. That we'll see our present circumstances not just in light of the future, but in light of the unseen realities of the present. That you are right here. Right here, King Jesus, King Jesus. And Father, I suspect that even amongst us today, there are people, they've got that boulder on their chest. And they ask the question, where's Jesus in the midst of this? That even today, somehow this idea that you are the King, that you are the Lord God, that it's your kingdom that is eternal, that they'll see this in a fresh way that gives them hope. So be with us through this time of study so that we worship you and live the fullness of life. In Christ's name, amen.